Do turn back to that passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark 13, page 1019, if you have the church Bible. Last year, I had the exciting experience of a trip to Wembley Stadium for the Championship playoff final. Three guys from this church, all of whom I think are here this morning, very kindly took me along as the token oldie. And it was a great day out, watching Bristol City take on some other team for the privilege of playing in the Premier League. Of course, we lost, but even so, it was a good day, because for the first time, I got to see the new Wembley. And it is a truly amazing venue. You behold it for the first time as you emerge from the underground station. You reach the top of the steps and you look out from there. And you simply stop and stare. In fact, so many people stop and stare at that point that they have police specially stationed to move you on because they know that's where everyone will stop. Already you can see the famous arch towering over the skyline and the great multicoloured crowds streaming up Wembley Way and up the ramps beyond. And now you follow them, processing up to the iconic statue of Bobby Moore. And in through the doors in the glass curtain walls. Up you climb, up to the very top, until at last you emerge inside the gigantic unbroken oval of the stadium itself, rapidly filling up with the cheering multitude, 90,000 strong. Wembley is a stunning building, and so it should be at that price. But now, what if someone had told me that day that shortly the entire edifice would be violently destroyed, razed to the ground so that no trace remains? I would be shocked. I'd be appalled. I would feel that some desperate crisis must be in store to make that happen, that London itself must be in for some devastating fate. And if you can imagine that, then perhaps you can grasp just a little how Jesus' friends feel at the start of Mark 13, which we read earlier. It's not a state-of-the-art football stadium that they're worried about, but a building far more impressive and whose meaning is 1,000 times greater. Along with Jesus, they are just walking out through the gate of the great temple in Jerusalem, the beating heart of the Jewish religion. To them, the temple is like Wembley Stadium, the Houses of Parliament, and Westminster Abbey, all rolled into one. Probably you can throw in Cabot Circus as well. It means everything. This place is the heart of their nation. And Jesus calmly tells his horrified disciples that all this is to be obliterated, razed to the ground. In what follows, Jesus explains to his people what the years ahead are going to be like. What lies in store for the world is not just one single disaster, but years of crisis. Years of crisis which will extend all the way through to the day when he returns to this earth. And that means this is a message for us as well. For Christians, every time is a time of crisis. And the question Jesus answers for us here is, how do we live through the crisis? The message of this chapter is serious. It's downbeat. And for that reason, it is particularly appropriate that we should hear it this morning when we're commissioning Ulla for ministry overseas. This chapter reminds us forcibly that following Jesus is not a game. It's not a hobby. It's a matter of life and death. Let's see how this chapter fits in to Mark's Gospel. If you were here in June and July, you'll remember that we were working our way through Mark chapters 11 and 12, and we saw how Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, cheered on by an excited crowd chanting slogans which recall the great days of King David and God's promises to bring those great days back. We saw what happens in the 3 or 4 days which then pass as Jesus teaches in the temple courts. How he starts by driving out the stallholders and the money changers who are perverting the temple's purpose as a place for all nations to meet with God. How he confronts one group after another from the religious establishment, one party after another. The high priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, one after another, he takes them all on and he leaves them speechless. And in those chapters, there are two parables. One, the visual drama in chapter 11 as he curses the fig tree, which represents the nation of Israel. And the other, the parable of the tenants in chapter 12, which points to the abject failure of the nation's leaders to produce what God is looking for and warns of their judgment. Chapter 12 ends with a warning against the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. So overall, chapters 11 and 12 spell out God's judgments against the temple worship and all that it stands for. And that's why this chapter 13 fits in here so well. In this chapter, Jesus moves beyond declaring judgment on the temple and the old order it represents. This is the sequel to chapter 11, because here we find him explaining exactly how that judgment will fall. This chapter forms a bridge between Jesus' public ministry, which is now concluded, and his passion and death, which bring in the new age. But having said how well this chapter fits in to Mark's gospel, we also notice how different this chapter is from the rest of Mark. The rest of this gospel, as we found in working through it, is basically a very simple story. It's not difficult to understand what is going on, who Jesus is speaking to, what he's talking about. This chapter is different. At times it seems like a bit of revelation dropped into the middle of a gospel. In fact, it's often known as the little apocalypse. And parts of this chapter have aroused a great deal of controversy, which I'm going to ignore. But be prepared, it is not entirely straightforward. This chapter will occupy us here for the next three Sunday mornings. Today we'll take an overview and we'll look at the first 23 verses. And it would be good if you had a Bible open now as we look through this chapter together to stop you getting completely confused. Jesus and the 12 are leaving the temple. And as they look around, they are struck once more by the magnificence of the buildings. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And we know from the eyewitness accounts that this is a stunning building. It dominates the whole city. It is covered with marble and gold. It's one of the wonders of the world. People came from far and wide to see the temple. They said, if you haven't seen the temple, you've seen nothing. Herod the Great used the top Roman engineers. And archaeologists today have confirmed the quality of Herodian building wherever it's found. From the historian Josephus, we know that the standard size of the stones in the temple walls was over 10 metres long and 5 metres wide. The Jews may detest the Herods, but they're fiercely proud of their temple. This is one impressive building. And now one of the disciples invites Jesus to join him in admiration. And Jesus' reply is hardly encouraging. You see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Words that make their blood run cold. Not surprisingly, the disciples are speechless. It's not until they reach the slopes of the Mount of Olives on their way out of town for the night that four of them pluck up the courage to ask Jesus what on earth he's talking about. As they sit there just across the Kidron Valley from the city, they have a breathtaking view of the temple. And there, as the sun sets behind the temple, glinting off its towers and pinnacles, they put their question. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? In what follows, we need to understand that as far as the disciples are concerned, if the temple is destroyed in this way, that can only mean that their whole nation is destroyed. And if their nation is destroyed, that must mean that God is coming in judgment. What the old prophets used to call the day of the Lord, the end of the age. The end of everything. So they are not just concerned about the fate of a building. Their question embraces the fate of the whole world. By now, you see, they have learned to take Jesus' words very seriously. They no longer have any doubts that if Jesus says it, it will happen. And Jesus' reply occupies the rest of the chapter. What he says is of shattering importance, not only for the disciples of those days, but for us, the disciples of today. Jesus is making it clear that this age is indeed going to end, and it will end with his return in glory. And he tells us how to be ready. But in this chapter, he tells his disciples about two great events that lie in their future. One is the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, and the other is his own return in glory at the end of the age. To the disciples, those two events must surely coincide. If Jerusalem goes, everything goes. Jesus tells them it's not so. First of all, in verses 5 to 13, Jesus warns them what the future looks like for his followers, what normal life will be like for a Christian, in other words, all the way through from then until now. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Then secondly, in verses 14 to 23, Jesus warns them specifically about what will happen when Jerusalem is destroyed and how they must be prepared. And finally, in verses 24 to 37, he talks about his own glorious return. And we're going to look at that next Sunday and the Sunday after, if we're still here. That's how the chapter works out. And I hope that wasn't a joke. The Lord is coming. That's how the chapter works out, and I hope it's clear. Today, verses 1 to 23, living through the crisis. What Jesus is saying is this: from now until I return to the earth, it is going to be tough. It is going to be one extended time of crisis for you, my people. And in the middle of that, there is going to be this great cataclysm when God comes in judgment on this city. But don't jump the gun, because that's not the end. So let's look first and fairly quickly at the judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem destroyed, which is what verses 14 to 23 is all about. This is not the end of the age, but it will be so terrible that for those involved, it will feel just like it. Here's the warning. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Frankly, this sounds highly mysterious. In fact, Mark is being deliberately obscure. Probably for security reasons. They didn't have secure email in those days. That's why he adds this phrase, let the reader understand. The abomination of desolation is a reference to the prophet Daniel. Specifically Daniel 9:27 and again in chapters 11 and 12. Where God warns Daniel about an invader who will come to Jerusalem and commit an outrage in the temple, desecrating the sanctuary. And that prophecy was fulfilled by a Hitler-like figure, an evil madman named Antiochus Epiphanes, around 200 years before the time of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying here is this: a desecration like that, an abomination like that, is going to happen again. Only this time it will be even worse. And when you see it happen, then get out of town. Run for the hills. And the following verses expand on that warning. Stop for nothing. Don't even go home to get your stuff. It'll be worse still for pregnant or nursing mothers. It will be worse if it's winter, because the roads will be impassable and you won't be able to move. Pray it doesn't happen then. Terrible, terrible times are coming. So bad that if they continued for very long, death would come to everyone in the land. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Even in those terrible times, Jesus says, God is still in control. He will make sure that he protects his people. The church will survive the disaster. There'll be people out to distract you, false leaders trying to lead you astray, verse 22. But don't be put off. Don't lose sight of me and what I have told you. Verse 23, I have warned you, be ready, be on guard. This is the first great crisis. And history tells us that all this came to pass in the years AD 66 to 70, within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words. The Jews rebelled against Rome. For a while it even looked as if they might prevail. But then the Romans hit back, and meanwhile the Jewish factions began to fight one another. The party called the Zealots took over the temple, and as the Roman legions approached the city and the threat of destruction grew nearer and nearer, they permitted all sorts of outrages within the temple precincts. They allowed criminals to wander into the Holy of Holies. There was murder in the temple courts. Finally, they enthroned a clown as high priest, appointed to represent the people in the presence of God, to take charge of all the sacrifices and offerings. A clown. Perhaps that is the specific event that Jesus refers to in verse 14. We can't be sure. But history also tells us that many people saw the disaster that was looming and fled the city while they had the chance. And the church in Jerusalem remembered Jesus' warning, and they fled to the hills, to Pella across the River Jordan, and they were kept safe. Meanwhile, the Romans arrived, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And in that siege, the most appalling events took place. Hunger stalked the city. There's an account of a mother who killed, roasted, and ate her own child. The defenders fought among themselves. And finally, with the temple in flames, the Romans broke into the city. The priests continued the routine of sacrifice until the last possible moment as the sanctuary was destroyed around them. The remaining defenders were slaughtered, and at the command of the new emperor Titus, the magnificent temple was leveled to the ground, never to rise again. Was destroyed so completely that even today archaeologists are divided on exactly where the sanctuary stood. The generation that rejected the Lord Jesus was judged. The old regime of priesthood and sacrifice was gone for good, fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself. And Jesus says, "I have told you everything ahead of time." He told them, and it happened. His words can be trusted. We have the proof. There would be this first great, dreadful crisis. Jesus warns them about it. And for us today, the fall of Jerusalem lies in the distant past. It lies in history. But as we turn now to look at verses 5 to 13, we see that Jesus is describing the whole of this age, from his first coming to his second, as a time of deep crisis. And the question for us this morning, whether we are moving out to serve the Lord Jesus on a distant continent or right here in Bristol, is how do we live through the crisis? How do we live through the crisis? First, we live through the crisis by keeping our focus. By keeping our focus. Look at verses 5 to 8. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." The disciples have just asked Jesus, "When is it going to happen? And what will it look like?" But Jesus is not concerned, as so many people are today, with giving calendar dates or drawing up charts of the last days. Jesus is not interested in satisfying our curiosity. He is interested in preparing us to face the days we live in. And the first warning he gives his friends is, keep your focus. The days ahead are going to be difficult, and it will be easy for us to get distracted. There will be wars, and if you're not actually in the middle of one, you will certainly hear about them in other places. There will be conflict between one nation and another, and famines and earthquakes. This is how it will be. It's normal. It's very painful, but it's normal. It's going to be a time of crisis. The message is, there is no golden age just around the corner. At times in history, such as the opening of the 20th century, people in the West, including many Christians, foolishly believed there would be. Things are going to get better. Today, we ought to know better than that, especially after the upheavals of the last 12 months. It's a false hope. Until Christ returns, one disaster, one difficulty, one struggle will succeed another. That is normality. Jesus says this will be a time of false religious hopes as well. People will appear making all kinds of claims to be able to save the world. They will claim to do what only I can do. It will happen. And the point of his words is not to give us information, but to help us to keep our focus. Watch out that you are not deceived. With all the turmoil that's around you in the world, with all the claims of false religion, as powerful as it may seem, don't take your eye off the ball. Don't be distracted by anything from following Christ. Watch out. Keep your eyes on him. In particular, says Jesus, don't think that the end of the world has come just because these disasters happen. Verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And verse 8, these are just the labour pains, the beginning of labour pains. These are just the warnings of what lies ahead. Labour pains hurt, I'm told. And they tell you that the birth is coming soon. But labour pains are not the birth. That's the point. You must be faithful to the end. Keep your focus. Second, we live through the crisis by facing suffering. By facing suffering. That's what verses 9 to 13 are all about. If times are going to be hard for the people in the world in general, Jesus says, it's going to be a lot harder for you, my friends. As long as you are here, it's going to be tough. The world isn't going to love you because you follow me. And it certainly isn't going to like the message you bring about me. This talk of persecution is a very strong emphasis in Mark, whose first readers were probably facing the Emperor Nero's assaults in Rome. The Christians were being used as human torches to light up his parties, among other things. But Jesus is saying this is going to be normal life for Christians. Around the world today, Christians are persecuted on a massive scale. Not because they've done anything wrong, but simply because they follow Christ. In every single Muslim majority country in the world today, the people of Jesus are persecuted. And in many other places as well. It has happened in this country in the past, and it's now beginning again. And sometimes, verse 12, that opposition comes not from the authorities, but from the closest and most painful quarter, from your own family, bitter and full of hatred, just because of your allegiance to Christ. And there are people in this room this morning who know what that means from their own personal experience. And Jesus says, believer, disciple, the way to live through the crisis is not to keep your head down. It's not to stay where it's safe. It is to face suffering wherever we are called to go. If it comes to it and you're standing in court, says Jesus in verse 11, don't worry because I'll be right there with you. My spirit will be with you and he will give you the words to say, even if the sentence hanging over you is death. My friends, if we are disciples of Jesus, we need to count the cost. Discipleship, according to the Bible, comes in the shape of a cross, not the shape of an armchair. Discipleship is cross-shaped. If you are a Christian, have you understood that? We have signed up to leave everything behind. All that we have, all our hopes and ambitions, all this world's empty glory. And we have taken up the cross. This is not just for someone heading off to a faraway country. And all that's leaving behind a lot. This is about every one of us who owns the name of Jesus. Are we ready to face suffering for the name? Third, we live through the crisis by spreading the gospel. By spreading the gospel. Again, let's read verses 9 to 11. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. When you are dragged before the authorities, Jesus says in verse 9, what is it for? Is it so you can persuade them to let you off? Not at all. It's so you can be a witness to them, that there in the place of greatest danger, you will still speak of Jesus Christ. And verse 11 paints the same picture. The words you need to speak are not to protect yourself, but to honour me. That's the agenda. That is always our agenda, to point men and women to the Saviour. You see, Jesus has been speaking these words in part to prevent his people from obsessing about the end of the world, and to get us to concentrate on living faithfully, even while the world goes to rack and ruin. But here in verse 10, he gives one clear and glorious sign of the end. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. What is going to bring about the end of the age? Melting ice caps? A giant meteor strike? Nuclear war? No. The end will come when God looks down and sees that his church has finished the task to carry the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It must happen. And when every last people group has been reached, in some lost valley in the middle of Asia, or in a hidden corner of some vast African city, when the name of Jesus has finally been spoken under every sky, that is when the angels will get moving and the Son of God will return in glory. The day's getting nearer. That is our agenda. In our families, with our friends, our neighbours, with our colleagues at work and to the ends of the earth, we live through the crisis by spreading the gospel. And fourth and last, we live through the crisis by trusting God's purposes. By trusting God's purposes. We've just looked at verse 10 and God's great purpose for the church, the task he's given us to do, that we will preach his salvation to every corner of the world. That is why we are here. And we need to be confident that God knows what he is doing. God knows what he's doing in sending Ulla to South Asia. Whatever it costs to go, however hard it is to let her go, it is part of his purposes to reach the world for Christ. And many of us here are involved in mission in one way or another, whether here in Bristol or further afield. And it's great to have some of our friends here from faraway places this morning. And if... No, when the work is hard and we face setbacks, and when the people that we are trying to reach seem unresponsive, or things don't turn out the way we planned and longed for, and we haven't got a clue why, we need to trust God's purposes. One day, we will see more than we can see now. Whether we will ever understand fully, even when we stand in glory, I don't know. I doubt it. God's understanding will always be infinitely deeper than our own. But I do know that the questions that trouble us now won't trouble us then. I do know that we will praise him for completing every last thing that he has planned to do. He will bring it about. And it's best for us to learn to trust his purposes now. The closing note of this section in verse 13 is blunt yet comforting. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then his purpose is to bring you home. Standing firm is the proof of true salvation. If you belong to him, this will happen. As Jesus says to the suffering church in Smyrna, Revelation 2 verse 10, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. If we belong to Jesus, how do we live through the crisis? By keeping our focus, eyes on Jesus, by facing suffering, by spreading the gospel, by trusting God's purposes, even when we don't understand. It's hard being a disciple of Christ. It's wonderful, glorious to belong to him, but it's tough. If you are not a Christian, this is what we're calling you to. Not to an easy life. Not to a crutch for weak minds. We're calling you to face the facts about your own broken life, about what God has done for you in time and space, about Jesus Christ. We're calling you to reality. We're calling you to know a Saviour who gave his life to save yours. We're calling you to a life that leads through struggle and difficulty to eternal glory with him.